Mary was saying that once she's gone up to Scotland, that she'll be coming back to see us again. Do you know, we can? I guarantee that we won't be able to understand a word that she says when she comes back. So you think she's bad now? Wait till she's been up amongst the Glaswegians for a few months. Isn't that right, Mary? Aye. Ach, away him, will ya? Today, without ever leaving our seats, we're going on a journey, and it's nowhere near Scotland, a biblical journey. And to help us along the way, we're going to be thinking about questions beginning where, who, when, how, what, why. The answer to our very first question, where, really isn't clear in our story. Physically, we're told, it was a journey of no more than a few miles, 7 miles actually, to somewhere called Emmaus. Luke tells us that at the time of writing, Emmaus was a village in the children's NIV that Helen was reading from, and I'm really into the children's NIV at the minute because the words are short, the sentences are easy to understand and so on. But they said it was a town. What we know as a town and what was a town back then are different. So it was quite small, more like a village, and it was 7 miles away from Jerusalem. The trouble is that Luke doesn't say in which direction, meaning that nowadays its exact location isn't known. In fact, archaeologists say that there are several possible sites. And because this is the only reference to Emmaus in the whole Bible, we don't have any more information, except that its name could have come from a Hebrew word meaning hot spring. Must have been nice living there, next to a hot spring. Spa every day. So our final destination, where today's journey will end, doesn't seem to be what's most important here. We don't need to know in order to understand Luke's story or why it's even mentioned in God's word at all. What we do need to know, however, is that Luke isn't just repeating a popular local myth here. As a historian, he's formally recording for posterity an actual real-life encounter between real people in real time. People who really lived and breathed and had real teeth and hair and warm blood running through their veins, just like us. We can sometimes forget that, can't we, when we're reading the Gospels. Of course, these days, some of us have fewer teeth and less hair than we used to. And I'm not looking anywhere at all. Adam Gall. Then the answer to the who question at the start of our story really isn't certain either. The two travellers we're going to focus on and listen into on our journey are followers of Jesus. That much we do know from the first 12 verses of this chapter, chapter 24. They were members, it would seem, of a larger group of believers than just the original 12. They travelled with Jesus, helping to meet his personal rather than ministry needs at the time. So they'd make sure he had fairly regular meals, a bed for the night, and so on. I have a friend that says they must have been like modern day roadies. So they weren't part of the 12, they were part of a larger group of disciples. Now, have you noticed that only one of our travellers is named? And it's thought that Luke identified him only because some of his original readers already knew him. The name Cleopas, meaning renowned father, is thought to be the Greek version of the Jewish name Clopas. And remember, Luke wrote his gospel in Greek. So the Jewish name Clopas, in translation, becomes Cleopas. And if that's the case, then this named traveller here could have been one of two specific people living at the time, real life people. He was either the husband of one of the Marys that John writes about in his gospel as having been at the cross with Jesus' mother, Mary, or he could have been one of Jesus' uncles. Seemingly, Joseph, Jesus' dad, had a brother called Clopas. Now, because Luke is rather vague about our traveller's identities here, and being a keen researcher, he'd know exactly who they were. In fact, he probably spoke to them. Suggests to me that the who, like the where details in our story, aren't important here either. So what is? Well, let's now focus on the question, when? When did this journey take place? Now at last, we're given a bit more information. Facts that Luke would have gathered through interviewing eyewitnesses. Real-life people with first-hand experience of the actual timeline that day. They'd have shared with him when and what they'd seen, heard, thought, felt, done on that memorable day. Luke then was able to record that this Jerusalem to Emmaus journey took place on the same day, you'll have seen that in verse 13, that Jesus' tomb was found to be empty, that being on the first day of the week, a Sunday after the crucifixion. We're told that in verse 1. That's what we now call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Now, I've asked myself why Luke might have chosen to be more specific in answering the when question here. And I've come to think it's because he wants us to remember that what had happened in Jerusalem, Jesus' shameful arrest and execution, the mysterious disappearance of his body and so on, had only just happened within a matter of hours, not weeks or days even, hours, and it had shaken them to their very core. We're meant to realise, I think, just how fragile and vulnerable they were, how very real and raw their emotions as they set out on that journey, how painful their mental and spiritual anguish as they walked and talked together. If nothing else, they'd be suffering from mind-numbing shock, heart and gut-wrenching grief. And I think that most of us know how that feels, having just lost their close and special friend. So Luke's answer to our question, when, here, is important. Let's ask our next question, how? How might they, might all of Jesus' followers, including our travellers, have been feeling that day? Well, how might you have felt in their place back then? If you tried to describe this, you'd probably use adjectives like distressed, discouraged, despairing, disappointed, disillusioned, doubting, defeated, deluded, dejected, depressed. And these are only words beginning with D. There are 25 other letters in the alphabet. So let's just be honest and say that in the 2 weeks prior to the events of that very first Easter Sunday, Jesus' followers must have felt like they were on a kind of emotional roller coaster. It had started with shock and grief after the sudden death of their good friend Lazarus, before Jesus had been able to reach him, followed by absolute euphoria they probably experienced seeing him step out of his family tomb, fully alive and well again, after 4 days. Wow, was there anything Jesus couldn't do? It hadn't seemed like it. Then only 1 week before, on Palm Sunday, all their hopes and spirits must have been sky high as they watched excited crowds welcoming Jesus, waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as if he were royalty. And we're going to see that kind of thing, only not with palm branches, in just a few days, aren't we? But now, Jesus was dead. Stone cold reality. hopes dashed, spirits crushed as their roller coaster of raw emotions suddenly hit rock bottom. And I think that most of us at some time or other have known what that feels like. Even news that Jesus' tomb was empty couldn't revive their spirits again. It only confused them more. You know, whoever they really were, our two travellers here were probably ordinary men who, for the past 3 years or so, had lived extraordinary lives in Jesus' company, watching him achieve the humanly impossible in people's lives, listening to him share what could only be imagined in their wildest dreams. Their master, rabbi, friend, had certainly been someone unique and very, very special. A prophet, powerful in word and deed before all the people, they say in verse 19. In verse 21, they go on, "We had hoped." Notice the tense of the verb there. "We had hoped and don't any longer," implied, that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Now, in English, our verb to hope is, sorry to say it, but a bit weak and wishy-washy. It implies a sense of uncertainty, really, really wanting something, but not absolutely sure that it will happen. So we'll just have to wait and see. Can you remember feeling like that as a child at Christmas? Yeah? I want a guitar. I'm not sure I'll get it. Whereas in the original language here, the verb to hope is very strong. It actually means to look forward to something that we are absolutely confident is going to happen, to have no doubts about it. We fully expect that what we are hoping for will become reality, so much that we're actively looking out for it. I wonder, is this the kind of hope that we have in our Christian lives? Do you know, I wish I had it. We're so sure that God will keep his specific promises to us that we actively pray daily. Is it today, Lord? Is today the day you're going to do what you've especially promised me? I'm ready, Lord. I'm listening. I'm willing. Fully expecting that what God promised and confirmed in our lives, now there's the rub, that's what's important, and confirmed in our lives will really happen for his glory. And what had Jesus' followers been fully expecting to happen? They told us, didn't they, that Jesus was going to redeem or set Israel free. Now the actual words, the very political words that the travellers use here reveal the kind of redemption and freedom they'd been hoping that Jesus would bring. To redeem or set free here means to liberate from an oppressive political situation, to rescue from overwhelming political trouble, to set free from inescapable political bondage. So our travellers here had believed, wrongly in this case, that Jesus had come to rescue Israel from her enemies, the mighty Roman forces now occupying their land, that he'd set up the kingdom of God, an actual physical kingdom on the earth, and that he'd do it through military action. And they'd believed it because it's what they'd been taught since they were this high. It's no wonder they're feeling so dejected and defeated here. What they'd passionately believed, again wrongly here, and expected could now never happen. Jesus had been killed by the very people they'd falsely hoped he would save them from. He was out of the picture for good, or so their shocked and grieving minds were thinking now. The problem was that their picture was too small, too narrow. Perhaps they were even feeling that God had somehow let them down. And I think that, if we're honest, some of us have probably felt like that at some time in our lives. Yes? And this, I think, is what had begun to happen to our travellers here. With nothing to hope for, nothing to believe in passionately anymore. What did they do? Something very understandable, very human. They gave up, threw in the towel, decided to go back home to Emmaus to take up again the ordinary, everyday lives and so-called normal responsibilities they'd known before they met Jesus. How they ever imagined they could do that after all they'd seen and heard during Jesus' ministry, I don't know. But that's the choice they make. And humanly speaking, who could blame them? Jerusalem, one-time city of hope for them, had now become a place of shattered dreams, unfulfilled expectations, seemingly never to be realized promises, and they couldn't wait to leave it behind. I don't know about you, but I can think of some cities where I've felt the same in. So they set off to walk the 7 miles back to their village, hearts heavy, faces downcast, we're told in verse 19. Minds brimming over with unanswered questions. Little did they know, however, that within 24 hours, they'd be right back there again, this time with a totally different attitude and outlook, and absolutely mind-blowing news to share with their fellow believers. Something happened on the road to Emmaus that challenged and changed them forever. So let's ask our penultimate question. What? What happened on that two-hour journey that had such an amazing impact, not only on their future lives, but on our future lives? Because if they hadn't changed their outlook, we wouldn't be here. As these two men walked along, a stranger joined them and asked what it was they were discussing so intently. So they poured out their story to someone very willing to listen. They tell the stranger all about their shattered hopes and dreams. And just like the wonderful counselor we now know him to be, the stranger stayed quiet and listened while they slowly released, along with the words they spoke, all their heartache, shock, frustration, disappointment, and so on, preparing the way for healing to come and for hope to return again. Eventually, the time came for the travellers to stay quiet and listen, while the stranger began talking. We, of course, know what they only discovered later, that this was no stranger. He was their Lord, our Lord, in resurrected form, the very last person they ever expected to meet. But you know, that's exactly the kind of saviour and friend that Jesus is. He never leaves his people, that's you and me, alone in pain and in need, when he knows that he can step in and meet that need, if we let him, of course. And he met them, notice, where they needed him most, near the start of their journey. He could have gone on ahead and waited for them in Emmaus, leaving them to struggle and puzzle things through right up to the very end of their journey. But in this case, he didn't. He was right there with them when they needed him most. Only they didn't recognize him. Too absorbed in their confusion and pain, and with Jesus in a kind of limbo between, you know, resurrected form. And when they'd last seen him, they didn't know who he was at first. Notice too that when Jesus spoke, he didn't try to deal with just the symptoms of their problem, their sense of loss, helplessness, hopelessness, and so on. He didn't say, "They're there. It'll be okay. Time's a great healer, you know." That really wouldn't have helped here. Instead, Jesus went straight to the source of their problem. He dealt with the misinformation, misinterpretation of data that had helped create false hope and wrong expectations in them in the first place, which in turn had caused their feelings of confusion, defeat, despair, and so on. You see, for centuries, Jewish rabbis had traditionally painted a false picture of the promised Messiah, whom our travellers here believed Jesus to be, rightly believed him to be. Rabbis had described the Messiah only as a glorious, all-conquering warlord who'd come to Israel's rescue on the back of a powerful white stallion. And they'd chosen to ignore prophecy, like Isaiah's in Isaiah 53, for example, that portray God's Messiah in terms of a suffering servant who'd go on to be mortally wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Didn't like negative stuff, so they just left it out. So before that very first Good Friday, our travellers' passionate faith and mindset had been incomplete and flawed. The true picture painted by Old Testament prophecy reveals a Messiah who'd have to suffer and die before entering into glory, after his earthly work of spiritual, not military, spiritual redemption was done. And then, hadn't Jesus himself been trying to tell them, trying to get it into their skulls, only a matter of days beforehand, that he was going to die and be raised to life again, just as Lazarus had been? You know, I can't help thinking that had these poor travellers really understood God's full truth here, had they managed to prayerfully think things through, they might have come to realise, with divine help, that Jesus' agonising death on the cross really wasn't the crushing defeat they believed it to be, but a sign that God was actively fulfilling his plan of spiritual salvation, that he was keeping his promises, that he was still in absolute control, even though everything around them seemed to be saying otherwise. Jesus knew that once the source of their problem had been dealt with, then the resulting symptoms, all those adjectives beginning with D, for example, would start to heal and disappear. And that's exactly what happened on the road to Emmaus. In verse 27, Luke records very simply, Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of the prophets. As they walked together, he talked about where and how recent events had been a deliberate and vital part of God's plan to save sinful mankind. So vital that had they not happened, then you and I would still be lost in trespasses and sin and headed straight for hell. Jesus corrected and completed what had been flawed or left out of their spiritual teaching over the years, all the time drawing their mental and emotional focus away from the seemingly negative and hopeless situation and back onto God's truth and sovereignty again. Very, very clever, I think. No wonder he's our wonderful counsellor. And when they finally reach the village of Emmaus, the travellers insist that Jesus stay the night, and he agrees. It's only when he begins to offer the traditional mealtime blessing, that it slowly dawns on them just how familiar this intimate setting was to them, and the voice speaking the blessing. How many times on their travels with Jesus had they shared a meal with him? Meals that he'd blessed in exactly the same way. How many hundreds of hours of close personal fellowship with him had they enjoyed away from the hustle and bustle that usually surrounded them? Again, in verse 31, Luke records very simply, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. In finishing then, let's ask our final question, why? Beginning with, why didn't Jesus stay around after they'd finally recognized him? Why did he quite literally, supernaturally even, disappear? Perhaps quite simply because they had important work to do and needed to get on with it. They had awesome news to share with the world, beginning with their fellow believers back in Jerusalem. News that Jesus had been raised from the dead. News that their hopes and dreams in God hadn't ended. They'd only just begun. Ain't that the truth? Final question. Why does Luke include this story in his gospel? And why has God allowed it to become part of his sovereign and sacred word for future generations of Christians like us to read? Well, firstly, I think it's a gentle warning to us to make sure that our personal faith and hope are built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that they're rooted and grounded in all that God actually says in his word, not what humanly challenged preachers and teachers say that he says. I hope you go home and check up what I've been telling you. Or it's a warning to never allow doubt and out of control emotions to overshadow what we firmly believe in Christ. We're to walk by faith, not by feelings. Or it's a reminder that when we have a problem and we talk to the Lord about it and he listens, because he does, the time will eventually come when he'll ask us to stop speaking and to listen while he talks to us about it, while he tells us how he wants to resolve it, not how we might want him to. He'll answer in his way, his time, for his glory, not ours. Or it's a powerful reminder to never neglect our quality times of intimacy with the Lord, especially in the uncertain days that we're living in. Daily quiet times, feeding on and taking comfort and strength from God's word and from personal prayer, help us to stay clean spiritually, to stay committed and close to our eternal God, who never changes and can always be relied upon, no matter what. We're a much loved, greatly blessed people in God. So let's make sure we never neglect, ignore, or take for granted the awesome privileges that are ours in Christ. And let's gently and lovingly encourage each other to keep keeping on in him, no matter what. And finally, let's never forget that we have the same awesome, life-changing message to share with the world that those two travelers were given on the road to Emmaus. Let's not keep it to ourselves. It's too powerful for that. Let's get it out there for the glory of Jesus and the sake of his amazing kingdom. Amen. Amen. Amen.